I invite you to remain standing for the reading of today's sermon text. We'll be reading from John chapter 4, starting in verse 27, reading through end of reading through verse 45. Recall last week, Jesus spoke to the woman of well, and he said, "I have water that will make you thirst no more." And she said, "Give me this water." Oh, he gave her the water, the living water. And today we'll read as he speaks about food that the disciples did not know that he had. Let's read in chapter 27, or verse 27. "Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with me?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought something for him to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony: "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to them, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray as we begin looking at this text. Oh, gracious God, this is your word. Just as surely and truly as the word that Jesus spoke to this woman and as the word that he spoke to the disciples, Lord, this narrative that you give us is just as certainly from you. Lord, it has the same power. You have poured out your Holy Spirit in us that we might receive it and receive it in power. So, Lord, we ask that you would work. We look to you, not to ourselves, not to our own wisdom, not to our own understanding. Lord, we look to you to feed us, to give us what we need, that we would more and more be conformed after the image of Christ and more live as befits your disciples. Lord, do that in us today through this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple weeks ago, I received a newsletter from a friend of mine from my seminary days. And the newsletter was from a man who works in a ministry that does evangelism. It's a ministry that goes around into different communities and shares the gospel. He shares the gospel a lot. His name's Jay. He helps train up other people to work alongside him and go out and share the gospel. It's kind of an unenviable ministry, I think, at least in most of our eyes. I think most people would prefer not to be an evangelist by trade, one who just goes out and shares the gospel with lost people. We'd maybe like to have other jobs, other kinds of roles in the church. And yet, in this report, he had great news to share. He said in the month of March, his ministry saw five people come to put their faith in Christ. Even more than that, many others had shown interest in the gospel. They were able to go and continue to talk with them and follow up with them in hopes and prayers that God would change their hearts as well. And he even just said that there were many people, too many people to count, who they were just able to preach the gospel to. We can praise God with my friend Jay, the way that he's used this ministry for the sake of the good news about Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior going forth. But as I read through this and thought about this, I realized there were just some natural responses which arose in me. And maybe you have similar responses when you get an update like this. Perhaps when you hear an update about someone who is sharing the gospel boldly like this and even seeing conversions, perhaps you begin to feel a little guilty. You begin to think to yourself, you know, I really should tell more people about Jesus, and I haven't really done that very much. Maybe that's what strikes you, the sense that you are in some way not living up to what you ought to do as a believer. And so maybe news like this will make you set your mind to it in a new way. You say, okay, these next few days, I'm really going to try to share the gospel with someone. Maybe I have someone in mind, or maybe I'm just going to just go to some place, and the first person that I run into, I'm going to share the gospel with them. And maybe that fervor will last in you for a few days or a couple weeks, but eventually, if you're anything like me, it's going to end. You're not going to stick with it. Or perhaps when you hear a newsletter like this from someone who it sounds is so effective, so gifted in evangelism, you think to yourself, it is so great that there are people like Jay who have been gifted to share the gospel so that I don't have to. I can give his ministry money, and then he's kind of doing the evangelism for me, and it works out great. And that's what God wants for the church. He wants us all to kind of do these different little jobs, and so we don't have to you know, be involved in these kinds of things. Maybe that's how you respond to these sorts of things. But then it made me start to think, well, how did Jay end up doing something like this? This unenviable job for many of us. You know, it might be easy. You don't know Jay. You might think of him as, well, he's just a natural-born evangelist. He's a great speaker. He's super charismatic. People just love to come and spend time with him. But that couldn't be further from the truth. Jay is not a particularly well-spoken guy. And he is, by his own admission, I'm not just saying this, socially awkward. He's someone who he would say God hasn't even really particularly gifted him in evangelism. Yet, over the past 15 years or so that I've known him, this has been his work. Why? Well, it's pretty simple. Several years ago, he just came to the conclusion as he was reading God's word, I am a disciple of Jesus, so I need to share the gospel. I need to tell others about Jesus. So he said, I'm going to do that. And so he did it. That's it. No secret. Very simple. He said, you know, the foundational thing for a Christian to be doing, as the title of my sermon alludes, that the bread and butter, we might say, of the Christian faith and obedience is telling other people about Jesus. And so he did it. In some ways, maybe as we read this text this morning from Jesus, we're getting Jesus' newsletter. We're getting to hear about his evangelism ministry. He's sharing this story of his success in telling this Samaritan woman who he met apparently on a chance encounter, we might say, although it's not left to chance when God is sovereign over all things. And she was so impacted that she went back to her village and then told other people about Jesus. And now it sounds like the majority of the village is coming out to see what's this Jesus all about. Pretty successful, isn't it? And we might ask the same question, why does Jesus evangelize like this? And just like Jay, Jesus has the same conviction. Evangelism is fundamental for him to do. He says it even a little bit more literally that it's his bread and butter, because he says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In the context, clearly, what Jesus is talking about is this work of evangelism. You see, Jesus is sharing a very important truth about himself and his ministry, about who he is and what he has come to do. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We've been hearing about that as we've studied through the Gospel of John so far, if you remember back to chapter 1, that he became a man to enter this world, to live among us, and to accomplish this very important mission that his Heavenly Father, that our Heavenly Father has given him. That will of the Father to accomplish, the work that he has to accomplish, is said clearly throughout the Gospel of John. If you want to look back just a page in John chapter 1, we can read it in verse 14. Jesus' work, it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's not the only place, though, in John. We might look at towards the end of Jesus' ministry in what's usually called the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. This is the prayer that God the Son offers to God the Father right before God the Son, Jesus Christ, goes to the cross. It's kind of a summation of his ministry, we might say. We look at those first four verses in chapter 17, and he says this. Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Do you hear what's the same in chapter 1 and chapter 17 about what Christ's work is to do? We can see the work is that the Father wants the Son through his perfect obedience to the Father, obedience even unto death, to display the glory of the Father, so that all people would believe in him and know the Father truly. In other words, you might not have thought about it this way, but Jesus' ministry is really a ministry of evangelism. It's a ministry of revealing who God is and what God has done to save his people. This is fundamental to what Jesus came to do. And so it's fitting that in our passage today, as Jesus is sharing with his disciples about his own work of evangelism, we might say, that he's calling us to take part in that same kind of work. He's calling his disciples then, just as certainly as he's calling his disciples now, to begin this work of sharing the good news of this Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come to deliver sinners to their Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what Jesus' ministry is all about. And thus, as his followers, that's what our ministry is meant to be all about. If it's food for Christ, then it must be food for us as well who follow in his footsteps, right? So for the next several minutes, I'd like for us to consider together what Jesus teaches, how he encourages us, how he exhorts us to see the work of evangelism in the same way that Jesus does. Not as some kind of sideline thing that maybe we do if we have time, not something that's outsourced to people like my friend Jay, but something that is the bread and butter of our faith and obedience. So first, let's look at what Jesus says about how we should evangelize. Maybe we could say our method we might use to evangelize. Well, ever since Liz and I had a child, we are on the hunt for the perfect method for how to raise her. And there are no shortage of perfect methods. There are dozens of books, dozens, I say, hundreds, thousands, who knows how many. Books, videos, blog articles, podcasts, well-meaning friends and family who have told us, this is how you do it. And it hasn't been something that's been oppressive to us. It's not like, stop telling me. We're saying, yes, tell me. Maybe this will be the trick. Maybe if we get this right, everything will go smoothly. Everything will become automatic. That maybe if we just knew the right things to do and could do them, we wouldn't have to think anymore, we wouldn't have to struggle, and we'd end up with a perfect child. Yeah, you all are laughing at me. You know that's not true. That's not how these things work. But we often do the same kind of thing with evangelism, don't we? We think to ourselves, if I find the right book, if I find the right method, then I will be able to evangelize. In fact, I'll be able to have experiences just like Jesus did with this woman at the well. But with Jesus, as he talks about evangelism and shares about it with his disciples, he isn't talking about secret methods. He's keeping his instruction pretty simple. So how should we evangelize? According to Jesus, keep this one word in mind, farm. How should you evangelize according to Jesus? Farm. And I realize that we have kind of a trouble with that in our modern times versus when the people that Jesus is speaking to. The people that Jesus is speaking to are probably intimately familiar with farming. If they themselves hadn't farmed at some point, they had relatives who farmed. Probably most of us have never farmed a day in our lives. I mean, hold up your hands, look how soft they are. We aren't farmers here. Maybe you have relatives who are farmers. So there's a little distance for us to kind of understand what he's saying, but I think that we know enough about farming, considering how deep Jesus goes into farming, that even soft suburbanites like us can understand what he's trying to say. So listen to what Jesus says about how evangelism works. Follow along with me at verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. You see, Jesus really isn't telling us all the ins and outs. He's just telling us stuff we already know. Farming means you put seeds in the ground, they grow up, and then you harvest what grows. We get that. That makes sense to us. I mean, he even points out the natural thing that we would expect, that it takes 4 months for this to happen. It takes time for this to happen. But notice that Jesus says that farming metaphor for thinking about evangelism, it works a little different in the context of evangelism. Because notice what he says again in 35. Yes, we might say it's 4 months for a crop to grow. But he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. You see what Jesus is saying? That the planting of the seed, the speaking of the gospel, is happening simultaneously to the person coming to faith, to the person becoming his disciple. Some commentators think that what Jesus is pointing to or maybe alluding to is a prophetic passage from the book of Amos, a promise that God delivers through this prophet about the last days, about what God will do then. Listen closely to what Amos chapter 9, verse 13 says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Do you hear that image that the prophet Amos is giving? That the plowman and the reaper are working side by side with one another. That the one who's treading the grapes from the harvest, well, the one who's sowing the seeds is right there. You see, God is speaking through the prophet Amos, giving this picture of what will be in the last age, the age when the Messiah is revealed, the age when he comes to set what is wrong to right, to bring God's people back to him, to defeat evil. This is the age that Jesus has introduced when he came into this world. His presence in this world, his life and ministry, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, it brings about the final chapter of God's interaction with his creation. And that's good news, because it is a time of fertileness. It's a time of great fruit. And as verse 36 says in our passage, not ordinary fruit, but fruit for eternal life. That really the kingdom of darkness is being rolled back by this work of Jesus Christ. That those who were enslaved to sin, those who were bound for hell, are released, are freed, that they might be with their heavenly Father, that they might have true and real relationship with him. Remember, that's why Jesus came, to reveal the Father to those who were so darkened by their sin that they couldn't see him. And Jesus is explaining to us, really using this image from the prophet Amos, that that's happening right now. That's the age we're in right now. And that's pretty exciting. In other words, I think what we could say is what Jesus is saying is, now's a good time to farm. We don't look out and we see that it's wintertime, the ground is hard and frozen. No, no, now is a good time to sow seed and to expect to reap a harvest. So let's look at these two tasks of evangelism that Jesus uses in this metaphor, this idea of sowing and then this idea of reaping. What does it mean to sow? Well, we could see from what Jesus tells his disciples that sowing has already taken place, that they missed the sowing that might take place. So I think it's fair to assume that what Jesus is referring to here is what he has already done with the woman whom he met at the well, his conversation with her. And you can look back in the first half of this chapter to try to figure out some sort of perfect recipe for what exactly does Jesus' evangelism look like. But I think we can summarize that it basically comes down to two things that Jesus said to this woman. First, Jesus told this woman about herself. Right? I mean, that's her testimony that she gives to the villagers, is it not? Jesus told her about herself. And by that, really, we could say Jesus told her about the ugliness of her sin. Jesus told her about the problem that she has. Jesus told her that she's not in a good way with her God. But Jesus didn't just tell her about herself. Jesus told her something else. Jesus told her about himself. Jesus told her about how he is the Messiah who alone can save. He told her the good news. It's the same for us. Whenever we sow this seed of the gospel, we share the bad news, the truth that we are all sinners who rightfully deserve condemnation from a holy God. But we also tell them the good news, that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, so that we might be saved from this condemnation, that we might no longer live in this condemnation, that we might have eternal life in him. You see, this is sowing the seed. Just telling that news, it's not complicated, is it? It's pretty simple, I think. Jesus makes it clear that sowing takes place first before reaping. That started me thinking. Jesus is telling the disciples, it's time to harvest. It's time to reap right now. Well, why? Because the sowing has taken place. And so then I wondered for myself, how much have I seen a harvest to be reaped? Maybe you can ask yourself the same kind of question. How often do we see people coming to faith in Christ? Well, I don't think this is the entire reason. If that number is low, I don't think this is the entire reason why that number may be low. But I know I felt convicted by this. If I don't see that much harvest to reap, how much seed have I sown? How much have I really shared the good news about Jesus Christ to people? And if I'm honest with you, even as a pastor, not nearly as much as I ought to if I really am expecting to see a harvest. Makes me begin to think that perhaps I've heard what Jesus says here, but perhaps I don't believe that deeply and know that deeply. But this is really just the same thing that we read from Romans 10 early in our service, isn't it? From the Apostle Paul when he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see, brothers and sisters, we can't avoid it. We can't try to get out from under it. Sowing has to be done if there's going to be a harvest to be reaped. Maybe that's a word that you need to hear. But Jesus makes it clear that this work of farming, of evangelizing, of sharing the good news about him doesn't just consist of sowing. It also consists of reaping. As I said earlier, the disciples missed the sowing. They were away getting food for Jesus and themselves, but Jesus knew that a great harvest was coming, so he invited the disciples to help him in that work. So what does that work look like, this work of reaping? Well, we can see it in our passage starting in verse 39. It says this, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Notice that the Samaritans came pouring out of their village for one reason. They wanted one thing. They wanted to meet Jesus. They wanted to spend time with Jesus. This woman's message to them, the seed that she had sown about this man who knew her and this man who is the Messiah, well, it filled them with questions. They wanted to spend time with Jesus. And perhaps that's the best way to think about this reaping work of evangelism, is that a person who hears about Jesus and is interested, that you are helping them spend time with Jesus. You are helping them work through the questions they might have. You are helping them think through the implications of how that impacts their life. And maybe you've known someone like this. Maybe you've had the privilege of kind of getting in on the ground floor of someone who's hearing about Jesus and beginning to think about these things and get excited about these things and work through these things and apply them to their lives. It is an exciting thing to be part of, isn't it? It's something that's thrilling. But notice in our text today that it shows that it's a time-consuming thing. You know, this reaping didn't just happen immediately. Jesus sowing with this woman took one conversation. We don't really get a sense of time exactly, but I don't know, maybe an hour he spent talking with this woman. She goes back to her village and talks with them. How long did she stay and talk with them? The text doesn't make it sound like it was very long. A few hours? But then look at what the reaping takes. Jesus stayed with them for 2 days. And that's probably only supernaturally fast because it's the Son of God. I'm not sure that you or I could reap quite with that speed. It takes time. It takes an effort. Oftentimes, I think with evangelism, we think to ourselves, the sowing is the hard part. The sharing the good news about Jesus is the hard part because we're scared to open our mouths. But I'd contend that this part, I think, might be a little bit harder because it takes time. It takes effort. It takes perseverance with the person. You see, Jesus is calling us to this work of farming, this work of sharing his good news through sowing and reaping, and they go together. But Jesus left something out in his farming metaphor of people coming to believe in Jesus. There's a missing step. You might know this if you ever planted something. You plant the seed, and Jesus says there's a harvest, but something has to happen before you can harvest. It's got to grow, right? It's got to grow. No point in harvesting if it's still just in the ground doing nothing, right? It's got to grow. Well, Paul uses the same kind of language to describe people coming to faith in the book of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 3, he fills in this part that Jesus just didn't say, didn't articulate. Maybe it was so obvious he didn't need to. He says this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What good news that is, isn't it? It's not the power or ability I have in sowing. It's not the precision or perseverance that I have in reaping and spending time with that person who's interested. It's God who gives the growth. The key element to sharing with people the good news about Jesus Christ is God's work and His alone. Now, when we first hear that, it might frustrate us a little bit. Because if that's true, then that means that we don't get the glory when someone turns to Jesus. Because it wasn't really me. I'm just an instrument that God used. That can be hard for us to hear. Even if we're not just obsessed with our own glory, we want to feel like we made an impact. We want to feel like we did something significant and important. And this tells us, well, you may have been used by God, but you're not the most significant one here. Another point it can frustrate us is that we want control. What I mean by that is there are people that you know, there are people that I know, and we want nothing more than for them to profess faith in Jesus. You know people like that, don't you? There's nothing we would want more than that. And what this tells us is that you cannot make that happen. You don't get to decide where the growth happens. That's something that can be hard for us to deal with. When it's someone that we really love, someone that we really care about, to realize that it's not in my hands. It's in God's hands. But if you're struggling with that, if that's a hard thing for you to deal with, I would say that the good news about God giving the growth is far greater, is far bigger, and it will eclipse that struggle that you feel. Because if God is the one who gives the growth, then that means that God can use someone who is bad at sowing and bad at reaping. If you think to yourself, I am not good at clearly sharing the gospel, God can still give growth. If you say to yourself, I am the most impatient person possible and I don't want to sit there and work through all these questions with someone as we slowly read through scripture, God can still give the growth. God can still bring that person into a saving relationship with Himself. It means that if you are biting your tongue because you're scared, if you are biting your tongue because you think that you're going to be ineffective and you just need to find the exact right method to share the gospel first, this is kind of telling you you don't need to. Does it help to learn how to share the gospel more effectively and better? Yes. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm saying don't wait, though. Don't wait until you have that figured out before you can begin to tell people the truth about Jesus Christ and what He's done for sinners. The second thing that this does for us, the second great benefit that it has, is that that means that conversion, real faith, can happen in unlikely places. Did you see how the disciples were thinking when they walked up and saw Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman? I'll give you a paraphrase. Ugh, why is he talking to her? Ugh, can't she just leave us alone? That's what they're thinking. And there's a whole slew of cultural baggage as to why that is, about not considering women on an equal level with men, which was common in their culture, about the ethnic divide between Samaritans and Jews. But at the end of the day, they just thought to themselves, this is a waste of time. This is an unworthy person. And it's really a funny irony, right? Because this is actually the second big evangelistic conversation that Jesus had with a person in as many chapters. Back in chapter 3, remember who Jesus was talking to? Nicodemus, right? This nice, upstanding Jewish leader. I'll bet that if you were able to poll the disciples and give them odds about which one do you think would lead to the bigger conversion, more people coming to faith, they would have been like, oh, Nicodemus, obviously. This weird woman at the well, an infamously sinful woman, never. Never. But instead, the opposite is completely true. They never would have wanted to talk to her. Jesus speaks to her. They never would have expected anything to come from it. And it sounds like many people from this village have turned to trust in Jesus. You see, it can happen in unlikely places. God will work where he will. Aren't we guilty of this as well? Of thinking to ourselves, God cannot save this person. Fill in the blank. What's the reason why God cannot save that person? God cannot save this person, this friend of mine at school who is gay. God cannot save that person. Cannot happen. God cannot save my Muslim neighbor. God cannot save them. God cannot save the fellow dad from my kid's soccer team who just wants to talk about sports and trucks and things like that. He doesn't care about spiritual things. God cannot save him. God cannot save my sister who I had that contentious relationship with. I've burned bridges in the past. God cannot save them. And so because God cannot save any of those people, I will say nothing to them. They are unredeemable. I know none of you say that explicitly, but isn't that the thought that underlies the way that we interact with people for the sake of the gospel? But this tells us that if God's the one who gives the growth, that, well, we're wrong. We're just wrong. That God can save your Muslim neighbor. God can save your gay friend. God can save the dude who's a parent of your kid's soccer team. God can save the sibling that doesn't really care about any of the spiritual things and doesn't really like you for that matter. God can't save all those people. And that enables us to be faithful. That enables us to reap and sow and say, this is the age of the Messiah, where sowing and reaping are taking place side by side. Because that's how God can work and that's how God does work. So Jesus says, how do we evangelize? We farm. And we trust the one who gives growth. But now we have to ask another question. Why do we evangelize? So I have a question for you kids. Has your mom or dad ever told you to do something and you really didn't want to do that thing so much so that just because they said it, even if it was something that like was fine to do, you purposely said, I'm not going to do this? Have you ever done that, kids? I bet most of you have, and you guys are very, very well behaved. I did that. And kids, I'm not asking your parents because I know they probably did that. We tend to do that sometimes. When we know something is an obligation, even if it's something that doesn't really bother us that much, we say, I don't really want to do that because it's an obligation. It's something that kind of weighs on me in that way. Perhaps Jesus knows something about that as well as he talks to his disciples and gives them the why for evangelism. What's our motivation for evangelism? And just as we had one word to tell us the how we evangelize, it's farm, here's the one word for the why we evangelize. It's food. It's food. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples about this work of evangelism, starting in verse 31. The disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The disciples are perplexed as Jesus starts talking about food. Of course, they're thinking very literally, just like Nicodemus did, just like the woman at the well did, just like the disciples will continue to do over time. But in this simple statement, again, just like the idea of sowers and reapers, he is reaching back into God's revelation from past and bringing it up to say, this is how you have to think about what we're doing here. You see, Jesus is pulling from an idea from what God revealed to his people all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. All the way back to the Israelites after they've been taken out of captivity in Egypt and before they enter into the promised land. God is reminding them what kind of God he is. And this is what he says. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You see what God is saying through Moses there? You see, it wasn't about the food, the manna that these Israelites needed as they trekked across the desert for those 40 years. It was about growing an understanding that they were sustained by God himself. That as they continued to follow him, he would continue to care for them. You see, it communicates this relationship that God has with his people. Something that Jesus knows very well, because this isn't really the only place that Jesus alludes to this verse, is it? Famously, when Jesus was hungrier than he is in this passage, after he hadn't eaten for 40 days, the devil comes and tempts him. Jesus quotes this verse to the devil, doesn't he? He says, no, God will sustain me. That what I need is to trust the Lord, to follow the Lord, to live as his son, and I know he'll care for me. And this really changes our perspective on evangelism. Because Jesus isn't saying to obey God, well, it's my duty. It's my responsibility. That has that baggage of the ought. Right, kids? That's those moments when you've been told to do something, and just because you've been told to do it, you don't want to do it. No, Jesus says that to obey God in this way is like food. Food that nourishes us, that sustains us, that causes us to grow. That's something to be enjoyed. Have you ever thought of evangelism in those kinds of terms? Evangelism as something that nourishes you, that causes you to grow, that sustains you, that's something to enjoy? I'm going to guess that most of us haven't. I'm going to guess that most of us have the sense that it is a good thing, but it's like cough medicine. Tastes bad, but I know it's good for me. Jesus seems to be suggesting that that's not the case. And it seems to be that because Jesus is saying that evangelism isn't really about evangelism. In our tradition, we have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which helps teach us important truths from Scripture. And the first question, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, for Jesus, that is what evangelism is about. Evangelism is about glorifying God forever, enjoying God forever. Evangelism is about the realization that the most perfect thing for him to do as the Son of God is lovingly obey his Heavenly Father. That there are few things more valuable to him, perhaps we could say, than to put a smile on his Father's face. That there's a great joy for the Son to know that he has done his Father's will. I think for a lot of us, this doesn't make sense. I think that the reason why it doesn't make sense is because we're looking at evangelism apart from that. Once we can turn that corner and say to ourselves, no, I love God. That I know that there's nothing better for me than to express this love for God through faithful obedience. Then it doesn't become just a plan that I have or a responsibility I have. I don't just block off, well, here's an hour that I spend on my Wednesdays where I evangelize. It just becomes a part of my life. It just flows out of me. I mean, Jesus, of course, this is a divine appointment that he has with this woman at the well, but it sure doesn't sound like that the way it just kind of flows out. See, he sees an opportunity and he runs with it. It's natural. Do you want evangelism to be natural? Well, I think it's going to come from realizing that this arises out of a love for the Lord. But if we're honest, then that means we have a big problem, doesn't it? Because if we're not evangelizing, then that reveals something about our hearts. If we know that it arises out of a love for the Lord, and I'm not doing that, then what does that say about me? But I think there's a mercy in what Jesus tells his disciples in this passage, isn't there? Jesus doesn't say, your food should be doing the will of the Father, obeying the Father. He doesn't rub it in the disciples' face who are probably pigging out because they're hungry too. Yeah, you guys really should put that down. Our food is really obeying God. Jesus doesn't say that. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, get it right. Jesus says that his food is to do the will of the one who sent him. His food is to accomplish his work. You see what this tells us? We talked about Jesus coming to reveal the Father. It shows that we need Jesus' work, don't we? It shows that we need a Savior who really obeys the Father, loves to obey the Father, because our hearts don't love God as they ought to. I don't love God like I should. And Jesus isn't telling us, go out and do it better. Jesus has come to say, I'm the one who loves to obey the Father. I'm the one who will accomplish this work that he's given me. You know what's interesting? That word of accomplishing this work, it comes up again in the Gospel of John. It comes up on the cross. Do you know the last words that Jesus says? It is finished. It's accomplished. It's done. You see, we need a Savior like this. A Savior like this who truly loves to obey the Father. A Savior who truly loves to accomplish his will and will see it through to the very end. You see, our motivation for evangelism can't come from what we're supposed to do. I should be doing that. Now, our motivation can only come through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only as he gives us new hearts that enable us to love him more than anyone else. And as he does this, this gives us new stories to tell people, doesn't it? New stories to tell about who Jesus is and what he's like. About the impact that can be made. You see, brothers and sisters, we will only farm well as we realize that our food is to glorify God. But that can only become our food as Christ gives us a new taste, a new heart, a new desire. And that is what he has come to do. We struggle with evangelism. I struggle with evangelism. But the place to go with that is not work harder, but look to the one who has accomplished it. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider evangelism, as we consider that this is the task that Jesus had in his life and ministry, as we consider that it's the task that he has given us to do as his disciples, and as we recognize our own failing, our own struggles that really oftentimes boil down to a heart that just doesn't want to, we realize that we need you to evangelize us. We've seen our hearts for what they are. You've shown us that. So now show us who you are. The God who obeys, the God who became a man, the one who obeys perfectly, even to death on the cross, so that sinners like us might be sons. So that people who cannot evangelize will be turned into farmers. So that more and more each day we might feed on you. Lord, we pray this all, not for our glory, but for your glory. Amen.